Our Father, we do pray that as we gather here this evening, that your word would be of great comfort to us. Father, particularly those of us who have come here today feeling heavy under the weight of loss, of losing loved ones, friends and family members. And Father, would your word be of great comfort to weary souls. And Father, do help us to understand it. Do help us to heed the warning that your word gives us. For we ask it for the sake of your son, Jesus. Amen. Well, I imagine the majority of us in this room wouldn't recognise the name Tilly Smith. Tilly was awarded Child of the Year in 2005 for an amazing act that occurred at the end of the previous year. Tilly was a British girl on holiday with her family over Christmas 2004 in Thailand. She was only 10 years old at the time. And having had a wonderful Christmas in the sun, Tilly and her family were on Mai Khao Beach in Thailand on Boxing Day. And there they were, relaxing on the sand, when Tilly noticed something strange about the sea. Tilly noticed that the tide was beginning to rapidly go out. And not only that, but there was sort of frothing bubbles appearing on the surface of the sea. Nobody else particularly noticed anything alarming, but Tilly knew from her recent geography lessons that this was the sign of a coming tsunami. And so Tilly told her mum, who together alerted the hotel staff, and both Tilly's mum and the hotel staff took the warning seriously and evacuated everyone away safely before the tsunami came. The 2004 Indian Ocean tsunami took hundreds of thousands of lives, but not a single person on Mai Khao Beach that day was harmed. All because Tilly Smith gave the warning and it was taken seriously. Well, I wonder how we are receiving warnings. We can often think that warnings are scare tactics, can't we? I'm sure I'm not the only one who wants to roll my eyes when I hear the words health and safety, words that did more than any others to try and ruin my childhood. But actually, a warning about a real danger is not scare tactics. If a mother tells her child not to sort of play with the plugs, it's not being a killjoy of the mother, is it? No, it's loving to give a warning and to give discipline. If you buy some bleach and it says do not drink, you don't just think, no, that's scare tactics, and drink away. Similarly, if you're on a beach and you see a sign that says do not swim here for there are sharks, you heed the warning and you don't swim in the sea. Well, what Jesus says here in this passage we had read for us here is a warning. And it's a warning that comes in the form of a story. And it's a warning that may seem harsh. It may seem extreme. But it is a warning that is loving. There may be things that Jesus says here that some of us might find difficult to accept. Because Jesus here talks about the reality of hell. But what Jesus says is true, and so it is worth listening to. Because often when there's talk of hell and judgment, the reply comes back often to stop being so negative. You know, we just need to talk about God's love, or talking about hell just puts people off. But it is not loving to avoid talk of hell. Jesus was the most loving man who ever existed, and he talks about hell more than anyone else, often in very blunt and stark terms. And we need the warning about hell to be severe and blunt, because hell is real, it is serious, it is deadly, but it is also avoidable. And so Jesus, the master storyteller, brings us this account of two men as a way of saying, watch out, and as a way of showing that we need to listen to what he says. So let's get into the story, and it is a story that Jesus tells. Some people don't like to call it a parable because it's so different to other parables that Jesus tells, but it is a story with a message. And it starts in verse 19 with two men in very distinct situations. Two distinct situations. So let's meet these men now individually. The first man isn't named. He's just called there down in verse 19, a rich man. And we might think to ourselves that that's not such a bad way to be known. This man lives in absolute luxury. Even his clothes are screaming out to us that he is incredibly wealthy. Why? Because he's wearing purple. He has purple robes. I'm not a big fan of wearing purple, to be honest. It's probably least of my priority orders in terms of colours that I'd like to wear. But 2,000 years ago in Judea, where Jesus lived, purple was a sign of great wealth. It was incredibly rare. It was made either from snails or shellfish and was incredibly expensive. And his clothes were made from fine linen, we're told in that first verse in verse 19. Even his undergarments were expensive. But we're also told that he had a gate there in verse 20. And we're not just talking here about a little garden fence or little garden gate that you might have. This is a grand, luxurious gate or an entrance to a city. He lived in luxury, ate in luxury, and he had little cares for anyone else, particularly that annoying, disgusting, poor beggar that came to his gate. So who is this second man? Well, to state the obvious, he is very, very different from the first. On the opposite end of the life spectrum, you could say. But interestingly, he is named. So verse 20, at his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus. He's not just called the poor man in contrast to the rich man. No, he's called Lazarus. While he doesn't have a penny to his name, at least he has a name. But Lazarus is laid at the gate of the rich man, perhaps implying that he's paralyzed or unable to move. And Lazarus longs to eat what falls from the rich man's table. Even the dogs in the rich man's house are better fed than Lazarus. And you know, to show the real desperation of this man's plight, the dogs came and licked his sores. Not only is Lazarus below the dogs on the food chain, but these dogs rub salt in the wound. Well, lick his wounds at least, which in Jewish culture made him ceremonially unclean. And as he couldn't move himself to get to the temple to become clean through sacrifice, other people may well have avoided him as well as a result. He doesn't have a lot going for him. But what does he have going for him? Well, as I mentioned, he does have a name. Lazarus comes from the name Eleazar, which means God helps. While no one else was with him, God was with him. God was helping him. And we go on to see later in the passage that God's help for Lazarus was not in this life, but in the next. Here is a man who had nothing, absolutely nothing in this life, except for God. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was his helper. And you know, Jesus is telling this story for a reason. Because despite being named, Lazarus isn't the central character of this narrative. The main character is the rich man. This story isn't a positive story to tell us to be like Lazarus. This story is a negative one to tell us not to be like the rich man. How do we know that? Well, because Jesus was telling this story to the Pharisees. If you glance up the page to verse 13, this is Jesus speaking. He says, "No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. So you see, the Pharisees are the audience here. Jesus is speaking to them. He's warning them, and he's warning others as a result, because they loved money. They loved money as much as they loved God. And Jesus says you cannot. Either money is your God, or God is your God. But you know, it's not just the richest among us that this parable speaks to or challenges. You can certainly idolize and worship money without having much of it. With riches and possessions, absence can certainly make the heart grow fonder. But you know, as I've thought about this passage and prepared what I'm going to say, one question has come to mind again and again, which has been a very exposing question. And that question is, which person would I prefer to be? Or which person would you prefer to be? The rich man who has seemingly everything that this world could offer, but not God? Or Lazarus, the poor, helpless, disease, starving beggar who has God? Or perhaps, to put it another way, which of these men would we rather our children become when they grow up? Would we rather pray for our children to do well at school and get good grades and get a good job? Or would we rather pray that they stay with Jesus? Or what about a partner? A husband or wife, a boyfriend or girlfriend? When we change our relationship status on Facebook, and everyone's excitedly clicking to see who we are now dating. Which of these two characters would you rather they clicked on? You know, I might suggest that if there's but a moment's hesitation in any of our answers to those questions, then this story is for us. And this warning is one that we need to hear. Why? Because this life matters for the next. And because these two men, in two distinct situations, end up in two very different destinations. Two different destinations. Well, there's that old saying, isn't there, that three things are certain in life. You are born, you will die, and you will pay taxes. But it's that old statistic, isn't it? One in one people die. And unless Jesus returns soon, then every single one of us in this room will die. And some people seem to worry about their imminent death and their own mortality and fear it. Or other people like to try and forget about it. Try and forget that one day they will meet their maker. Live as though they'll live forever. I read a BBC article this week called Death Data, What Happens When We Die. And it was absolutely fascinating. It had information about where people die, in a hospital or home. It had statistics about what happens to our remains, either buried or cremated. It had figures as to the cost of death and funerals and all the rest. It even had a section about our digital legacy, whatever that means. Everything, apart from the important question of what happens next. But you know, the Bible has its own certain statistics and phrase. The Bible says in Hebrews, man is destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment. Each of us will face God one day, and will give an account of the things we have done, for the way we have lived our lives, and ultimately, whether we have trusted in Jesus or in ourselves. And the Bible is very black and white as to where we will go. Either heaven or hell. Either separation from God or dwelling with God forever in his new creation. And the Bible promises a fantastic eternal paradise for those who know Jesus. It gives many beautiful pictures and metaphors and imagery which will be of great comfort to many of us on a weekend like this, I imagine. But it also warns against an awful, eternal torment for those who don't. You know, these are the only two destinations that we can go to after death. And these two men discover these destinations. They face death the same as everyone else. And for Lazarus, his death is probably unspectacular. Maybe it takes a few days for anyone to notice that this beggar has even died. But what happens to him? Well, verse 22, when the beggar died, the angels carried him to Abraham's side. This was a popular cultural idea at the time, that Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, would welcome his faithful children into paradise. Perhaps like the sort of cultural idea that we have, you know, about St. Peter at the pearly gates, similar sort of thing. So for Lazarus, despite his awful, awful life here on earth, things have worked out well for him, for he is now in paradise, in glory. But for the rich man, the news isn't so great. For some time later, he too dies. Maybe he lasts a few more years than Lazarus because of his wealth and health. Maybe he can afford private health care that prolongs his life. But for him, it just delays the inevitable. For he too dies and is buried. And no doubt his burial would have been a grand occasion, a fine occasion where his many brothers attend and splash out on the finest coffin. And his body would have been paraded down the streets with mourners and well-wishers laying flowers. Maybe the mayor of the town came and said a few words. But it all comes to nothing because he ends up in Hades. His destination is a place of torment, suffering and anguish. And he looks from his place of torment and he sees Lazarus with Abraham. Lazarus of all people, he thinks. Well, it's a complete turnaround for both characters, isn't it? A real rags to riches and riches to rags story. Lazarus, with nothing in his earthly life, ends up in eternal paradise. And the rich man, with everything you could ever want in this earthly life, ends up with suffering in Hades. Well, Hades is the Greek word for the place of judgment. It's called Sheol in the Old Testament, and elsewhere Jesus refers to it as a place called Gehenna. And perhaps we shouldn't press the details too much about where this place is geographically. This is a story with a purpose, after all. Because the point is that he is now in the wrong place, a place of suffering and torment, a place that we would call hell. The Bible describes this place as a place of fire, of punishment and separation from God. It's a horrific place, and it would be horrendous to be there. The rich man here says he is in agony in the fire, like being burned alive. I don't want to think about the horror and pain of it. And we naturally find this shocking. But Jesus' listeners wouldn't have. They were used to the idea of heaven and hell. For them, the big shock would have been that the rich man couldn't earn his way out of hell into heaven, and that his riches wouldn't save him from there. And you know, in many ways, I wish this wasn't true, really. I wish I could come up here and talk about God's love and his comfort and his mercy and his grace. Because the idea of hell is uncomfortable. It's sad and it's sickening. And I don't know about you, but for me, people immediately come to mind. People who I fear, if they die today, would end up there. Members of my family, some of my closest friends, virtually all of my colleagues. And I don't want people who I love to be the rich man of this story. I really don't. It might even be some of us here in this room. I've got no funny stories to tell here. No clever illustrations, because it's a hard-hitting, sobering truth for us. And so many of us just ignore this truth. But actually, we need hell to be real. We need hell for justice to prevail, for the righting of all wrongs. And hell isn't just for the worst people in society. Let's not kid ourselves. You know, we might delight that there will be justice for the Hitlers and the Jimmy Savills and the awful, awful people who do awful things. But we think, what about me? I might not be perfect, but I'm not as bad as other people out there. But the Bible is clear that the entry requirement to heaven is perfection. And none of us are perfect. No one ever has been, apart from Jesus. God cannot stand imperfection in his presence. So hell isn't just for the worst of us. Hell is what we all deserve for rejecting God. And we need hell to be real, for justice to prevail. And we need hell. We need the warning that hell gives. We need the warning that Jesus gives, because it is real. And Jesus doesn't want us to go there. I don't want us to go there. But Jesus here tells us the real, real danger we could be in. But you know, friends, if Jesus just came to warn us about hell, then we would have reason to despair. Because a warning without a solution is probably worse than ignorance, isn't it? If there was just a warning but no solution about hell, I'd almost rather not know. But Jesus gave the warning and the solution. Jesus came down from heaven to take on our hell. As we had read earlier from Mark, he took on the punishment that we deserve at the cross. He removed our sin as far as the east is from the west. Jesus, the perfect one, died so that we, the imperfect ones, can be perfect one day in heaven. Jesus came to warn us about hell and to act so that we need not go there. And so if we're someone here today and we've maybe been coming to church for a while now and we've heard about Jesus, but we haven't given our life to him. Maybe we're still trying to trust in ourselves to be good enough for God. Or maybe we think that because our family come here, we'll be fine. Then hear this. The Bible is clear that the only way that we can avoid hell, and enter heaven is through Jesus Christ. The only way. There is no other way. That is the only way that our hell can be taken away. But for all of us, I wonder how much we really see people as the rich man in this story. You know, we can so often look at our friends and family who don't know Jesus and it's so easy to see them as people doing fine in life. Maybe sometimes we even envy them, if we're honest. But you know, there are people just yards from this building who don't know Jesus and would go to hell if they die today. There are people we interact with at work, at school, maybe even at home, who need to hear the warning that Jesus gives, who need to hear the gospel. And how are they going to hear unless we tell them? C.T. Studd said, "How can a man believe in hell unless he throws away his life to rescue others from its torment? If there is no hell, the Bible is a lie. Unless we are willing to go to hell on earth for others, we cannot preach it." I wonder, when was the last time we wept for those we know who aren't Christians? When was the last time we got down on our bended knees and begged God to show them mercy? When was the last time we put aside our British politeness and awkwardness and warned someone that they are in great, great danger? So, two distinct situations leading to two different destinations leads to two desperate requests. Well, the camera now zooms in on this rich man from his desperate situation. And he asks two questions. Two requests are made of Abraham. The rich man is now the central character of the narrative. It's interesting, isn't it, that Lazarus doesn't say a word in this whole story. It's only the rich man who speaks up. So in his first request, he asks for relief from his pain. So verse 24, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I'm in agony in this fire." Well, there's a couple of interesting things to note about this request. Firstly, that he calls Abraham Father Abraham. He's perhaps still trying to claim some sort of cultural allegiance to gain his request. But it's also interesting that the rich man still thinks he is the boss. He still wants Lazarus sent to do his bidding. Throughout his entire life, the rich man would have been used to getting things done his own way. And he hasn't learned that in the afterlife, things are going to be a bit different for him. Lazarus was no longer bottom of the pile as a servant for him, and he was no longer top of the pile. And so what's Abraham's response to this first request? Verse 25, he says, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." So Abraham gently but firmly reminds this rich man that it is too late for him now. The tables have turned. And this is something that is set in stone. Abraham says it is too late for a person to go from one to the other. It's a scary feeling, isn't it? The feeling of being late for something. I'm famed in my family for, unfortunately, missing my cousin's wedding a few years back. I'd printed off directions to the wrong St. Peter's Church in the New Forest. And when I arrived at this St. Peter's Church, there was no one there, so I spent 2 hours driving around trying to find it. Eventually, I arrived on time for the reception, so it was okay, but I missed the big family photo. And me and my family look back on it now, and we laugh about it. But at the time, it was very distressing for me, and I felt really, really bad, because we hate being too late for something. And, you know, it may seem obvious to say, but once we die, it is too late to turn to God. Death is the end. There is no post-death conversion opportunity for us. Death is the end, finale, full stop. And so if we're sat here today thinking, it'll be all right for me when I die, or I'll just leave it till later on in life. No, we need to get right with God in this lifetime. Don't leave to tomorrow something so important that should be done today, such as making sure we have a way out of hell. Well, upon giving up hope for himself, the rich man then turns to try and help others. It's the first time in the story he thinks of anyone other than himself, and it's his brothers he wants help for. So look with me at the second request, verse 27. He says, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have 5 brothers. Let him warn them so that they too will not also come to this place of torment." What is Abraham's answer to this desperate request? Essentially, Abraham says, listen to the Bible. He says, they have Moses and the prophets, let them listen to them. Moses and the prophets is shorthand for the Old Testament scriptures. But Lazarus doesn't seem satisfied with this. So he spells out the point a bit more simply for Abraham. He says, no, Father Abraham, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. Abraham's answer, He essentially says, the Bible is more effective than a dead man coming back. If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. And so Lazarus appearing to these brothers, despite being dead, wouldn't be effective if they hadn't first listened to the Bible. Because if their hearts are already hard to ignore what God says, their hearts would not soften to listen to what a dead person says. The Bible is a sufficient warning about how to avoid hell. The Bible is a sufficient guide for how to enter heaven, for how to be saved. So how do our friends and family come to believe? Through hearing and reading what the Bible says. So I wonder if you've ever heard someone say, I would believe in God and be a Christian if I could just see Jesus. Maybe you've said that yourself. Well, it's interesting, isn't it, that even the people who saw Jesus and lived with him often didn't believe. Those who saw Jesus do miracles wanted to kill him. Absolutely remarkable. They witness miracles take place, but instead of worshipping Jesus as God, many of them were annoyed and wanted to kill him. And so we say, I would believe if I could just see. Well, actually, we're not going to see him, because that's no longer how God works. But also, if we don't believe on the basis of what God says in the Bible, we wouldn't believe on the basis of seeing Jesus anyway. And so we must listen to what the Bible says. We must repent. We must turn away from living for ourselves and for money and the things of this world, and to live for God. So two desperate requests from the rich man leads to two answers from Abraham of no. And so just as we finish to summarize from this passage, we see two ways to live. Two ways to live. Well, I wonder, as we've walked through this story, who you see yourself as. If you had to pick one of the two men that you closest relate to, who would you choose? Maybe some of us in here are convinced we are like Lazarus. We know that God is with us, and we seek to live our lives for him and use our money for him, no matter how wealthy or poor we are. But maybe some of us are worried we see ourselves like the rich man. We use our time and money selfishly for ourselves. We don't look to the needs of others. And we're not certain of our salvation. We're concerned that if we walked out today and got hit by a bus, we would enter the same place of torment as him. But you know what I'm going to suggest as we finish? I'm going to suggest that neither the rich man nor Lazarus represent any of us here in this room. Out of the characters in this story, we are represented by someone else. You see, Jesus tells this story because we are like the brothers. One day we may end up being like Lazarus, and I pray that we all are, but for now we are the brothers. We have had the warning. The question is, how will we respond to the warning that we have had in the Bible? Because God in his word has spoken about how to avoid hell. We must repent from living for ourselves and turn to Jesus. Jesus who has lived for us and died for us. Jesus who has risen from the dead and was seen by many, and who has given his word as a warning for us. So I wonder, will we listen to him? Will we heed this warning? Will we repent? Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Let's pray. Our Father God, we recognize that this is a hard teaching that is hard to accept. And yet, Father, we know that Jesus gives this warning as a warning out of love because it is true. Hell is a reality. And Father, hell is avoidable. So, Father, for those of us in this room here today who don't yet trust in Jesus Christ as our way out of hell, Father, would we think upon what we have heard this evening? Would we seek to place our entire lives and trust in him? But, Father, for the rest of us, would the knowledge of hell move us to warn those that we know, to warn them about the reality of hell, the danger of hell, the seriousness of hell, but also about the way out of hell through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we praise you and give thanks. Amen. Well, we're going to sing now in response to what we've just heard. We're going to sing about our only hope in Jesus Christ.